Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 37 this morning. Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. Last time we saw how Jesus was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And we saw the reason for it, because he preached God's sovereign mercy, God's sovereign grace, that God decides who gets mercy and God decides who gets grace. And it doesn't matter what you've done. You can't say to him, oh God, you owe me something now. But God, I'm in the church. You have to do this for me. I'm a covenant child. You have to do this for me. I lived next to you in Nazareth for 30 years. That's what they were saying. I knew your mother. I babysat you when you were a kid. I know your brothers. I know your sisters. I'm a member of Nazareth too. And Jesus didn't show them any special favors. And they hated him for it. How dare you do that? They drove him out of the town. They tried to throw him off a cliff. And we just need to remember, beloved, we can't do anything by our works that God now owes us something. Right? I read my Bible. I partake of the sacraments. I go to church every Sunday. I participate in all these ministries. I fellowship with the saints. I tithe. I pray. You should do all those things. They're good. But you can't say, oh, God's got to do this for me now. We always go to God for grace, for mercy. We don't deserve it. We don't go for payment. If we went for payment, we would be punished because we're still sinners and God would cast us off. The good news of the gospel is that though we are yet sinners, Christ is all our righteousness. He's taken all our sins, and we go to God for that in continued mercy that continues to flow from the throne, Lord God. God doesn't owe us any special attention, status, favor, courtesy, indulgence, and acceptance, etc. That's to deny what grace is. That's to deny and confuse what mercy means. And it also denies that fundamental aspect of the gospel, that the gospel is only good news when you accept that you're really poor, that you're really captive, that you're really blind, that you're really oppressed by sin. And you can't escape in and of yourself, even as you do outward things that are good. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God will absolutely, unquestionably, and without exception and without delay, have mercy and give abundant grace to all and on all who come to him for mercy, who come to him for grace. Not for reward, not for payment, not because I did the following things. If I come to God for mercy and grace as a humble sinner, he will always abundantly pour it out. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Truly, God hides these things from those who think they're wise and discerning, and he reveals these things to those who know that they're just babes. Do you know that you're a babe? Apart from the grace of God. Well, in today's text, in his usual orderly way, Luke takes us to Galilee to begin to recount for us the Galilean ministry of Jesus, which continued until his passion in Jerusalem some 2.5 years later. And the first thing that Luke wants us to see is how Jesus went about to establish his kingdom in this world. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Lord God, we pray, Father God, that because all our works are falling short, and we ask that you would not give us payment or justice this morning, give us grace. We ask, Lord God, boldly, because you've promised to all who believe in Jesus this grace. And so keep your word this morning to us as we come to you as humble sinners seeking grace and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now again the word of the Lord from Luke 4, beginning in verse 31. This is God's holy and perfect word. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him, and it did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. The word of the Lord. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the public preaching ministry of Jesus. The public preaching ministry of Jesus. Verse 31 says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths." By the way, Mark's gospel, the gospel of immediate action, begins with John the Baptist, barely mentions the temptations of Satan. And in just the 14th verse of chapter 1, Mark records what we don't get in Luke till chapter 4. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" And in a very similar way, Matthew, as soon as he finishes the temptations of Satan on Jesus, says Jesus went to Capernaum, and then in chapter 4, verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, Luke emphasizes not a summary of Jesus' teaching, preaching the kingdom of God, repent, believe in the gospel. That's what Mark does. That's what Matthew does. This is a summary of his message. Jesus preached the kingdom because he's the king. And he's establishing that kingdom. And he's taking it away from Satan, because Satan won victory over man in the garden. And in a sense, he was the king of this world. Again, Jesus calls him three times in John, the ruler of this world, the ruler of this world. What does that mean? He's the king. So what's Jesus doing? As king, he's coming to take away the kingdom and to plunder Satan's kingdom and to make citizens of Satan's kingdom citizens of God. Because we all start off as citizens of Satan's kingdom. We're sinners and we need to be saved. And that's what Jesus is doing, okay? And so he is going about now, and he's beginning to do this in Galilee. And remember, Luke in his orderly fashion shows us that Jesus, notice what he says, he was teaching them on the Sabbaths. I want you to see that. He was teaching them on the Sabbaths. In other words, Jesus was in church on the Lord's Day, for them Saturday, for us Sunday. He was in the synagogue. That's where he went. Jesus believed in and operated within the sphere of organized institutional religion. If you were one of these people who think, "Well, I can just have Jesus and I don't need to go to church," you would have missed him in his ministry, because he was always in the synagogues. This whole event takes place in the synagogue. This demon-possessed man is in the synagogue. You would have missed it. I swear so many people think that Jesus never, Jesus had nothing to do with organized religion. You know, like as if he was like one of the Qumran people out in the caves where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Nobody knew anything about them till centuries later and they found the remains. And if Jesus would have been like that, that would have been his story too. But he was in the church, teaching in the synagogues. That's what he did. Saturday after Saturday after Saturday. That was his regular ministry. That's what Luke is telling us. He said this before. He's saying it again afterwards. I can't emphasize it enough, because I can't tell you how many people I know who claim to know the Lord and never go to church. As much as you might know about Jesus, if you don't go to church, I personally cannot have assurance that you're converted. Because converted people go to church. Because Jesus founded the church. And there's no other organization that he said, "I will build," except one. There's no plan B. Church is too corrupt. Too many ministers are wicked. I've heard it all before. Oh, I guess you're better than Jesus, because he went to church and all that was true for him too. And he still went. We cannot give up on the church. I exhort you with that point here as Luke is showing it to us. And so this whole event takes place in the synagogue. By the way, there is no "then" again in the Greek. "Then he went down to Capernaum." It's Chi. Chi has no time connotation whatsoever, because what happens in our text actually happens before Jesus went to Nazareth. Very clear. It's very clear. Because what does the Nazarene say? Some of those things that you did in Capernaum, tell us. Do here. Do the things that we heard about in Capernaum here. This is one of those things that they heard about. So, but Luke is doing what? He's giving us that orderly account. He takes one topic at a time. John and John the Baptist's parents and Zacharias and Elizabeth and their story. And then he wraps that up. And then the nativity of Jesus, and he wraps that up. And then he moves on to John the Baptist's ministry, and he wraps that up. And then he takes us to Nazareth, because that's where Jesus was from. And he's showing us why he's not there anymore, even though before the baptism, Jesus was staying in Capernaum. John tells us that. So sometime before his baptism, he went to Capernaum, but Luke is now going to wrap up his Nazareth time, and now he's going to take us to Capernaum, and he's going to stay in Galilee again, even though chronologically that's not the way it happened. But I want you to notice that. It's really, I love the way Luke organizes one theme at a time. We can focus on it, and so that's what we see in the text. So this whole event takes place in the synagogue, which means that the fact that the Nazarenes treated Jesus so badly in church didn't, again, stop him from going to church. They tried to kill him. He still immediately goes on the next Saturday to the synagogue. Mark's account, by the way, has they at this point. And we know by this time at least Peter, Andrew, Philip, Nathanael, and James and John are with Jesus. Maybe all 12 are with him. But we know by this time at least 6. But again, Luke is going to be orderly. He's going to tell us about the disciples when he's ready to tell us about the disciples, not in this fine-pointed chronological way that we think it has to be done. In general, Luke is moving forward, but he's doing it topically, and he'll tell us the disciples and how they're all called in one place. And so Jesus and some of his disciples go up to Capernaum, all right? They go down to Capernaum is what it says here. Yeah, they went down to Capernaum. Why? Capernaum is north, 40 miles, but it's 1,800 feet below Nazareth. So you have to go down literally to get to Capernaum. All right, and so this is one of those things that the Nazarenes would have heard. What happened in Capernaum, do here also. And both groups of people were astonished when they heard Jesus teach. Remember back in verse 22 in Nazareth. So all bore witness to him. They marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And look at verse 32. They were astonished at his teaching. But Luke now tells us why. Because he taught them with exousia, with authority. And not, Mark says, as the scribes. He taught them with authority. Jesus spoke the word of God boldly and with authority. In what way did his word show forth this authority and power? We'll come back to that. I want to not deal with that right here at this moment. But what Satan had offered to Jesus, exousia, over man, that's what he offered him, same word. I give all this authority to you over all the nations of the world. When Jesus rejected that, he gained exousia over Satan. He now has authority over Satan because he defeated him in the temptation. All right, so this is the preaching of Jesus. It was astonishing to the people. It was not as the scribes. We'll come back to show what made it so wonderful. And so secondly, I want you to notice the reality of the demonic. The reality of the demonic. You know, it's an embarrassing thing for modern people that Jesus cast out demons. So much of what he did was casting out demons. And, you know, if we learned anything, right, in the middle of the 20th century, that this is a mechanistic universe and everything that governs it is these laws of nature that are finite. And all there is matter and time and energy, and only the possibilities that come from that are real. And so you have so many churches, all these liberal Protestant churches, getting rid of the miracles in the Bible. And, you know, Jesus couldn't be born of a virgin. That's not possible. And you can't rise from the dead. And all of that is absolutely false. It's unbelief, because God is and God is supernatural, and there are demons and there are angels, and they are malevolent. Well, the demons are malevolent beings. The angels are holy beings. They are rational. They are reasonable creatures. They have mind and will. And we're going to look at that here in this text. But notice this demonic person is in the synagogue. Now, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. Now, I want you to think about that. Obviously, this is not like the man who was in the tombs cutting himself and screaming and, you know, terrifying everybody. This is not like the demon-possessed man who gets thrown in the water and thrown in the fire. This guy was in his right mind. He's probably well-clothed, sitting in synagogue. Probably nobody knew that he was a demoniac until Jesus comes out and provokes him. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been sitting in the synagogue and they had been having a nice, normal service. And it's only as the sermon goes on that this demon-possessed man cries out. What is demonic possession? Calvin says this, quote, "By the permission of God, Satan had seized the faculties of this man's soul in such a manner as to drive him not only to speak, but to perform other movements at his pleasure." All right? Man is body and soul. Your soul includes your mind, your will, your reason, your heart, your affections. It's who you are non-physically. All right? We're more than just atoms and energy and cell and what you ate for breakfast. You are a unique person with a soul. You have reason and will. You are a free moral agent. You do what you want to do. You cause things to happen. You're not just the result of, again, all the different synapses going on and you're not really making a choice. You are. You have a soul. All of us are these beings. And we have a soul and we're in the body. And it's by the brain that our soul operates the body. You should not think of the mind as the brain. The mind is like a piano player. And the brain is like the piano. And the mind, the soul, uses the brain to move the body. And we don't even know how that works. But that's how we function. I wouldn't even think about it. But the soul is something non-physical. We are spirit and physical. We are corporal and non-corporal. The demons are also real spiritual beings. They have mind, they have will, they have intellect. They were created angels by God. They rebelled and fell sometime with Satan before man was created. We know that because Satan's in the garden already evil. Scriptures don't give us an exact account of that. There's some metaphorical and illustrative things in Ezekiel and in Isaiah that some think Milton in Paradise Lost thought was about the fall of Satan. Certainly could be Revelation hints at it, with Satan perhaps drawing a third of the angels. The dragon takes a third of the stars. Many people think that's the picture of the fall of the angels. Whatever it was, they were created good by God and they made themselves evil. And Luke gives us the most descriptive phrase in all of the Bible in this one verse. No other verse says it like this. "Now in the synagogue there was a man who had," here it is, "a spirit of an unclean demon." Usually they're unclean spirits, or they're demonic spirits, or they're just demons, but never do we get all three words except this verse, "the spirit of an unclean demon." Now, God is spirit, but God is Holy Spirit. The opposite of holy is not unholy. There are things that are unholy that are just common. The vessels in the temple are holy. The vessels in your house are unholy, common, but that doesn't make them bad. Unclean is the opposite of holy. Unclean is like or anti-holy. And that's what the demonic spirits are. They are unclean spirits. They are evil spirits. They seek from the garden on to corrupt, to harm, to destroy mankind. They are creatures. They're finite. They're unipresent, only in one place at a time. Same as man, same as angels. They're limited. The angels are called holy four times. The demons are called, again, unclean spirits many times. There's an ancient view in the church. It goes back to the early fathers. And I don't know of the reformers really writing a whole lot for or against it. But the view is that when God created man, he created the elect. He chose the elect based on the number of angels who fell. Did anybody ever hear that before? You can read that in Augustine and many of the early church fathers. They almost took it for granted. That the number of the elect is the exact number of the angels who fell, and therefore the elect are going to replace the fallen angels in heaven, and God's heavenly courts will be perfect as he had always had them to be. Whether or not that's true, that certainly would account for why the demons hate man so much. But it's really that they have hated God and rebel against God, and they're seeking to do evil for that reason. And in our scripture reading, the Old Testament reading that Pastor Appleton read, we have one of the closest accounts of demonic possession in the Old Testament. There's really no clear-cut account in the whole Old Testament, a period of about 4,000 years. Not one crystal clear-cut a demon possessed somebody. You have Saul getting, you know, this spirit that comes upon him and he does some things. And you have this account where this lying spirit goes into this prophet and lies and, you know, uses his mind and will somehow to lie. But there's not a single place in the Old Testament where we read of demonic possession. And in the book of Acts, only four times. Outside the Gospels, that's it. Book of Acts, four times, some mysterious kind of things in the Old Testament. Satan appears before God, but not in a possessing a person. It's as if in the gospel period itself, there is this concentrated time of demonic influence and power in the world. And I said to you before, I believe that's because Jesus was sent to defeat Satan. So Satan is allowed to exercise power like no time before or since so that Christ can defeat him in all of his strength. Remember, when Jesus is tempted by Satan, what does Satan do? He takes him to the top of a mountain. He's normally not allowed to do that to people. He takes him to the top of the temple. Throw yourself down. He normally can't do that. Right? God does not permit it. Remember when Satan wants to do things to Job? He can't touch Job until God says, okay, his possessions are in your power. And then all he could do was touch his possessions. And then he goes back. Well, what about his health? And God said, all right, his health is in your power, but you can't kill him. And he only touches his health. Satan is on a leash. His demons are on a leash. They can only do what God allows them to do. And God does allow them to do certain things in this world, and it's a part of the wrath of God that is revealed. We all deserve to be punished and cast off and to be thrown into hell. The fact that Satan and the demons are allowed to harass sinners like us is not something that's astonishing. It's more astonishing that God doesn't allow them to sweep us all away, because man should have been cast off like Satan, but God provided salvation for man. So I just want to point this out, that in this text, again, we're having something that happens repeatedly in the Gospels, but outside the Gospels, not a lot. In fact, if you read all of the epistles of Peter, of John, of James, of Paul, not a single instruction of this is what you do when someone's demon-possessed. I mean, we get instructions on if someone's sick, you know, you anoint them with oil, you pray, this is what you do for your officers, this is what they should be, here's how we respond to the Lord's Supper in the church, this is what that is, explaining of all the different things in the church, everything we need to know, not a single word about demonic possession, and this is how you are to exercise it. So it seems to me, and I think this would be the majority position that we would have in the Reformed camp, at least, that when Satan was bound by Christ, the beginning in the temptations, and then at the cross when he fully defeated him, then you have the mop-up operation where a couple of times in Acts, Paul and Peter. But I don't personally believe that Satan is allowed to fully possess people like we see in this text, where he actually can speak and move and make them do things. When he could do that, again, it was only by the will of God, but I don't believe that that's the case. And I'm going to show you why here in a minute. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the work of the demonic, the work of the demonic. So demons are real. They're in the world. Angels are real. They're in the world. We're not allowed to see that. We're not permitted to see that realm. There have been times where God did allow people to see angels. The angels appear at Christ's birth. Suddenly they're there. Right? God allows us to see that. You know, I have always thought of it in a sense of like, we even talk about other dimensions, you're right? And there's, you know, there could be this idea of another dimension that we can't see. There's all sorts of dimensions of light that we can't see, right? We can't see the ultraviolet light that's in this room, you know, or many other things that are real and true that are in the light spectrum. You know, you can't see the X-ray, but you go before the X-ray machine and it does what it does, but we can't see that frequency. And so there are a lot of things that are invisible that we're not permitted to see. But I want you to notice that demonic possession of a person, as seen in the Gospels, was real. And it was the taking over of the mind, the taking over of the body of a person, so that it was the demon that spoke. Do you see that? The demon cried out with a loud voice. It wasn't the man who spoke. It was the demon who spoke. He's using the man's vocal cords. He's using the man's brain to activate the vocal cords. He has possession of the man's body. And when Jesus addresses the demon comes out of the man, and the man is restored, and his own mind now has control over his body. So I want you to see this. The demon understands. He knows who Christ is. Again, it's only by the permission of God. And I think only, even at this time, it would have been, somebody would have had to have done something. The demons could not have possessed Elizabeth or Zechariah or Mary or Joseph. They believed in God. They were faithful. It would have had to have been some, you know, Jew who was doing something, who was involving himself in things long enough to where God would give him permission. You know, even Paul talks about handing someone over to Satan so they wouldn't learn not to blaspheme. And so God would use this, you know, as some kind of punishment chastening for somebody who's been flirting in sin, because God is not going to allow one of his faithful children to be taken over by this malevolent entity. It would never happen. And even if I'm wrong on demonic possession, and even if it can happen today, it could never happen to a believer. It could never happen to a believer. You have the Holy Spirit as a believer. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It's absolutely impossible. You have the one who has already won and conquered Satan. So I just want you to know that now. But I also want you to know demonic possession was real. And it was a terrible thing. And everybody recognized it. It's amazing to me. You can read the secular stuff. You can read about a demonic-possessed man brought before Caesar. And everybody somehow knew it. I mean, it's one of these crazy things where everybody knew, yeah, this is a demon-possessed person. And also, they knew it wasn't disease, all right? This is one of the things that we get all the time from the liberal critics. Oh, well, they were so primitive and stupid that they thought every disease, you know, epilepsy, oh, there's a demon. Oh, he's sneezing. He must have a demon. That's not the case. Luke, the physician, is going to distinguish when people are sick and when people have a demon. And sometimes the demons do cause disease, even as they cause all kinds of other malevolent things, as we'll see. But Luke will always distinguish that for us in his gospel. I want you to see that the demon knows Jesus. He fully assents to who Jesus is. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? The demon knows that Jesus has full power over them. He's speaking now. It's not multiple demons in one person. That happens later. He's speaking now for all of the demons. He sees Jesus on the scene. Have you come to destroy our kingdom? And in fact, Jesus has come to do just that. And so this demon, whether he's compelled to speak, whether he speaks freely, he seeks nothing to make Jesus look good. He opposes him. By the way, when it says cried out, it's probably scream. It's a scream. Could you imagine? Whether it's out of anger or fear, it could be any of those things, or disgust. But the demon screams when Jesus, sometime in the sermon, and he's speaking to oppose Christ. The first thing he wants to do is identify Jesus in a full and complete way, the Holy One of God. I mean, this gets at Christ's divine nature. It may have been a messianic title, but it clearly announces who Jesus is. And remember how Jesus told the disciples, don't tell anybody who I am, because they weren't ready to hear it. They had a misunderstanding of the Messiah, and it's called the messianic secret by a lot of theologians, how Jesus, you know, warned Peter when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He sternly warned him, don't tell anybody yet. It's not time yet, because people had to learn, and he had to accomplish his mission. So the demons just blurted out to cause confusion, to cause a difficulty in Christ's ministry. Also, by saying who he is, some say, well, the demons are trying to show, look, we're on Jesus' side. You know, that's an old trick of Satan's, to try to make Christians look like they're on the side of the devil. Don't we get that all the time today? I mean, if you stand up for what the Bible says today, you're going to be called a Nazi sooner or later. Soon, really soon. Which really strikes me, because it's funny, the people who are calling conservatives, Bible-believing Christians, Nazis, are the ones who actually don't like the Jews. They're the ones who are, and that's what the Nazis were. They were actually hating the Jews, and these are the people who say, from the river to the sea. And yet we're the Nazis because we say that abortion is murder, or that homosexuality is a sin. And they're the ones who are hating the Jews and trying to replace them and persecuting them in all the Ivy League schools and United States. But, you know, it's like everything's upside down. I think that's demonic. That's demonic. When you say there's no male or female or we can't tell, how is that not absolutely demonic? When God made man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him male and female. The first two times those words appear in Scripture, not for the animals, for man. Male and female, he created him. Man is male and female. Mankind is men and women. Yes, there are birth defects that affect the genetic makeup and the genitals sometimes, and even the chromosomes a little bit. They're birth defects. Something went wrong. We don't say that's a whole new human form now. No, that's somebody who had some genetic disorder. That's a shame. We'll try to treat it with medicine. We'll try to treat it with operations, maybe surgery. But to say this, is there anything more demonic than that? To deny maleness and femaleness? Satan is the father of lies. What's the most fundamental truth? Who we are? Oh, I can be whatever I want. There's no truth. And now we have what? There's my truth and your truth. Your truth's okay if it's, you know, the right group of people. My truth's not going to be okay because it's Nazi hatefulness. So that's a wonderful thing. So this demon knows who Jesus is, wants to, like, again, corrupt and stop. Don't, you know, this, that's why Jesus rebukes him. Be muzzled. This is not a nice word. Be muzzled. Shut up. Come out of him. Jesus is not going to have a demonic person proclaim who he is out of malevolence, out of evil. Could you imagine if the Steelers got cheerleaders and they were all from Cleveland? Nobody would want that. If you're going to cheer for the Steelers, you got to really like the Steelers. If you're going to proclaim Christ, you got to be a believer in Christ. It's not their prerogative to do that. All right? So Christ rebukes him. He's not going to hear it. They're not going to say it is. He has to come out of him immediately. And notice Luke, again, the physician, he didn't hurt him. The demons want to hurt us. What's the first thing they do when they go in the pigs? Kill them. First thing that Satan does when he's allowed to touch Job's relatives, kills them all. Immediately. They would kill every person if they could. Even in the days of demon possession, okay, they could cut. He's cutting himself. He's throwing himself in the fire and the water, but people can get him out. But God limited their influence even then. If they could, they would have killed everyone instantly. So this demonic person has to come out. This demonic spirit has to come out of Jesus, out of this man. Jesus casts him out immediately, and he comes out. And again, whatever he was doing by the permission of God. And though we can't be possessed, I don't want you to take the other extreme of, well, you know, maybe Satan doesn't exist. Maybe Satan isn't important. Maybe Satan is this silly buffoon in a red suit, you know, and start to think that either. The scriptures do not take that approach either with us, okay? I know there's the belief, and there are churches, you know, in the Protestant camp especially, who, you know, the demon's behind everything, right? The demon made me do it. Oh, it wasn't me, it was a demon. You know, my favorite demon personally is the demon of nicotine. That's my favorite one. I don't know what he was doing before cigarettes were invented. I guess he was, you know, collecting a relief or something. But he finally got some employment when somebody invented cigarettes, the demon of nicotine. You know, the demons are not behind every sin. Right? Man has a sinful nature. We would sin even without the demons, but the demons are real and they are alive and well and they are active and they do provoke and they do tempt and they do corrupt. And we need to be aware of them. They can't possess you, but you need to be aware of them. Listen to what Scripture says about them. It says, we live in a world where we can fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. 1 Timothy 3:7. Paul's writing to Christians when he says this. You can fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. When we become stubborn in false doctrine, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:26, you can be taken captive by him to do his will. So I begin to believe false teaching and I can be taken captive. And now I'm doing the work of Satan, not by possession, but by deception. Also, 1 Peter chapter 5 says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking someone he may devour. In other words, if you're not sober, if you're not watchful, he may be able to inflict some serious difficulty in your life. So it's real. He's not allowed to kill, but he seeks to corrupt, to deceive, to lead astray. Revelation 12:9 says he's the deceiver of the whole world. He deceives. He causes people to believe that evil is good and that they do ridiculously horrible evil things. When you have, you know, these different ones who've gone and shot up Christian schools. I forget, like 6 or 8 different, and every one of them was a so-called trans person. And they think they're doing good. And they kill all these kids because, you know, to not stand up for them is violence. Silence is violence now. That's the slogan. Silence is violence. It's not enough to just say, look, I'm not going to say anything bad about you. You have to actually support me, or you're actually being violent. Therefore, I can be violent back to you. And it's justified. I can't get over the stuff that's going on with Tesla right now. I just can't get over it. I don't like electric cars. I would never buy an electric car. From what I understand, Tesla is like the best electric car. And all of these climate people and stuff, they were all in favor of, they all loved Tesla. He was doing this great work. He's going to save the world, save the climate. You know, we can save the world. Because fossil fuels, you know, that's the demonic nowadays. Ooh, fossil fuels. They're not fossil fuels, by the way. If I was had an origins program, I would show that to you. But anyway, what has Tesla ever done? They make a good car if you like electric cars. Well, we got to destroy them because that's good now to go set the... It's astonishing to me. There was a big protest in Pittsburgh, all these people protesting Tesla. It's a car company. They're making a car. What does that do? How is this... And they think they're these righteous, good people by vandalizing and blowing up cars. It's demonic. How can that be good? Don't buy the car. Buy another car. Buy a bicycle. I don't understand. I think, really, again, this kind of deception where your people are doing evil to innocent people, and they're self-righteous about it. That's the demonic in our world today. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the exorcism ministry of Jesus, the exorcism ministry of Jesus. How do we resist the devil? We resist him by being steadfast in the faith, and we put on the armor of God, and when we do that, Satan will flee, Scripture says. He has to flee, because you have Christ in you. You don't have to be afraid of Satan. You have to be aware, and you better not think that, you know, you can trifle with sin, because God might give you over to him to a certain degree. But if you resist him, steadfast in the faith, he must flee. If you just stay with Christ and stay with his word, he has to flee away from you. And remember, we have that armor of God. But I was the speaker at a men's retreat this weekend, and I spoke on the truth. It's funny, it's the Covenanter Church. A lot of you know the Covenanters. It's the only group of people that I'm ever around. Whenever I stand, I was standing with a group of three other men, me, and I'm looking up at all of them. I'm never the shortest guy in a group. I mean, I used to be 6'3". I'm probably 6'2". Now, you know, I'm in my 50s. You start shrinking. These guys are all like 6'8", 6'5". I don't know what in the world's going on. I know that's a huge digression, but we were talking about truth, right? The truth. And that was the subject. And it's interesting to me that the girdle, the belt of the armor of God, you can have the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the sandals of peace, but you're not going anywhere if your pants are down. You got to have the belt of truth on. It's the truth that enables us to go forth. We sang in the mighty fortress is our God, God's truth prevails in us. Satan's the father of lies. He's against the truth in whatever fashion it is. In this text, Jesus casts out the spirit. They're amazed. They spoke and said, what a word this is with authority and power. He commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And the report, literally the sound. The sound, it's the sound of a trumpet in Hebrew, same word. It's the sound of the rushing wind at Pentecost. Looks like this sound went out about it. Boom. Everybody heard about it. Nazareth heard about it. That's why when he's down in Nazareth, they want to see this kind of power. But Jesus drives them out with a word. They're astonished. They're amazed. Jesus is not opposed here like at Nazareth, that their amazement never turns to murderous envy, probably because he's a stranger. He's not one of them, and they feel like he owes them. He's a stranger. They're not threatened by his rise to fame. They're glad that he's visiting their town. But Capernaum, Jesus says some pretty serious things about Capernaum's unbelief as well. But it never says they believed, does it? They were astonished. They talked about his power. Doesn't say they believed and followed him. They became disciples. Everybody loves a big, powerful, famous show. You want to be a part of the spectacle. But they didn't want to be a part of those who humbled themselves and followed Christ. Jesus exorcised these demons with a word, and he has the same power to deliver us with a word from any sin, from the flesh, from the world, from the devil. The word of God is still powerful to deliver you from sin, to give you the grace that you need to delight in righteousness, to put on the new man. And that's the power of the gospel. The lack of power of the scribes was because they didn't proclaim that truth. They talked about trivial things. How many steps you could take on the Sabbath day. And they argued about that. You read the Talmud. It goes on and on and on with all these trivial, ridiculous things. And you have a lot of that in speculative theology today. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? All this minutia, or more about their traditions and how they could shield their traditions, and or how they can look better. Our group has to look better than this group. You know, we've got to look better in the PCA than the OPC. We better make it all about that and fight about our differences. And we're like this on just about everything. There's no power in a word that doesn't fully affirm the salvation of Christ. Today's powerless preaching would include the worldly affirmation of the liberal church. Be like the world and they'll like you. The antinomianism of the lawless church. You can do whatever you want. The self-greed and selfishness of the prosperity, health, and wealth gospel. Come to Jesus, you'll get rich, you'll be healthy. Just make sure you write me your check first. The legalism of the cultic church, which is out of fear and pride and anger. Condemn everybody because they didn't do what you're doing. Looking to their own power, making a claim on God, a boast over others. The psychological therapeutic Jesus. Well, the reason why Jesus is there is because I have all this angst and anxiety and Jesus will take it away. And so Jesus becomes a means to my personal peace, which is the ultimate end. And all of these things deny the real, historic, factual Lord of glory who came to conquer sin and Satan and death and did that and right now sits at the right hand of God and pours out his spirit on all who believe and gives them faith and repentance and new hearts that they can love God, love one another, serve one another, and glorify God. And that word is powerful and authoritative, and we don't let it bow to Caesar, and we don't let it bow to our own temptations and flesh and desires. That's the word of God that's literally true about all that it says about morality and history and anthropology and theology. Literally true, every word. Powerful. A word from God to us, and by his Spirit, that word brings us life, beloved. This is the power that Jesus graphically demonstrated in the exorcism of demons. And this is the same power that can deliver us from all of our sins as we believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you promise us who believe in you, that you will pour out your Spirit, that you will give us the grace we need, that you will cause us, Lord God, to live for you. And we would ask for that this morning, Lord. We confess we have no power, no ability. We've done no good thing that would make you want to do anything but cast us off. But we come to you, poor, humble sinners, trusting in Jesus. And if his righteousness is good enough, then we say, accept us. If his sacrifice was good enough, then we say, accept us. All of our hope is in him. And of course, your word assures us, Lord God, that his sacrifice and righteousness is more than enough. And therefore, you've adopted us into your own family, everyone who trusts in you. Deliver us from evil, Lord God. Lead us not into temptation. Do this for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.